Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence amongst us this morning. Amen. I wonder when the last time was that someone said to you, "You're like a chip off the old block." Any time recently? No? Of course, this is a saying about family resemblance, and it recalls how children can look something like their parents in some aspect of their temperament or their appearance or their behaviour. Of course, resemblance is a two-way street. And in the world of politics, we often see children refashioning and remoulding their nation's heritage, usually in the image of their own interests and expectations. And we're seeing this around the world, aren't we, where nationalists are proclaiming themselves to be the true heirs of their nation's past and the only ones who can lead us all into a glorious future. But resemblance isn't simply a matter for family or for politics. It happens in religion too. This has long made religion a tribal affair. It's not that long ago when being Catholic meant you were truly Irish, or that somehow all faithful Englishmen were good Anglicans. Family resemblance. This can be such a source of bitter conflict. And it was between Jesus and his opponents. It's a battle not simply between people who claim to represent God. It's a conflict about who we think or what we think God is like, what lies on God's heart, what God's character is like. And so it's critical for us as God's people to be able to tell the difference between resembling God and what happens when we try to reassemble God in our own image. The prophet Jeremiah caught sight of this problem with family resemblance a long time ago. And I don't know if you heard it, this lament in our reading in verse 22, that his people did not resemble him. "My people are foolish," God says. "They do not know me. They are children who do not have any sense. They have no understanding at all. They are skilled in doing what is evil. They do not know how to do what is good." It's a tragic statement, isn't it? Because there should have been family resemblance. God had brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery from Pharaoh into the land of plenty. God had given them the covenant so that they could resemble God. But instead of modeling God's justice and righteousness, well, Israel, it looked more like Pharaoh than ever before. And as a consequence, what was once a fruitful land turned into a bleak desert. The Pharisees were those who heard this warning from Jeremiah. They heard and saw God's anger. And as religious leaders, they were devout and passionately committed to being faithful to God. They determined to live by following God's law faithfully to the letter. And so they shunned all manner of sin, and by extension, all those who fell short of God's demands, they were excluded too. Surely if anyone was going to resemble God, they would be the ones bearing the family resemblance. This is why they look askance at Jesus. This is why they whisper, "Cool, look at this guy. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them too." This is not simply a sneer. This is an assertion that they alone are the ones who faithfully resemble God. Such derision provokes Jesus to tell three parables, which don't merely highlight the plight of Israel being a long way from God. These parables reset and reframe important expectations about the nature of God's character. And with each parable, Jesus throws down his own challenge. You guys, you really think you understand God? Do you really resemble what's on God's heart? These parables are known simply by the objects in the story: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But I suspect that these labels are a little misleading, because what should be highlighted is the subject of these stories. Perhaps they might be better known by the person that they are about: the searching shepherd, the diligent woman, the welcoming father. Suppose one of you have 100 sheep and loses one of them, Jesus says. Won't he leave the 99 in the open country? Won't he go and look for the one lost sheep until he finds it? It's a pastoral image Jesus draws upon. Sheep get lost way too easily. How do they get lost? I'll show you how they get lost. Head down, grazing constantly, looking only at what's in front of them. Meanwhile, the flock move on somewhere else and they get left behind. It's so easy to get lost when you are preoccupied with what is in front of you, when that's all that you can see. And so often that happens to so many of us, doesn't it? When we feel pain and grief and hurt, that's all we can feel, that's all we can see. And we find ourselves alone and lost. But this is an image that goes so much deeper, because this image, the prophets use it time and time again to describe the relationship between God and his people, between sheep and shepherds. In the Pharisees' estimate, people who went astray, people who got lost, were not people to be retrieved. A lost sheep was simply a worthless sheep, a dead sheep. And as far as black sheep were concerned, well, the sooner they left, well, they'd be rejoicing when they've gone. And if they returned, all well and good. But no one would spend and waste good energy looking for a bad sheep. No one would spend their time searching for people who were committed to doing evil. But Jesus expresses a different view, doesn't he? There will be great joy when one sinner turns away from sin. Yes, there will be more joy than for the 99 godly people who do not need to turn away from their sin. Jesus is making a point about God, and it is blunt. God does not write people off. The lost sheep is not a number in a spreadsheet. It has individuality and importance and value to God. There is no cold, calm calculus on God's part. There is no hesitancy at all. God goes out to find those left behind and left out. And what does the shepherd do when he finds the sheep? Does he condemn or castigate it for getting lost? No. There is only joy at its rediscovery. God delights in the sheep, lifts it onto his back, and carries it home. The challenge of this parable is simply this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you truly resembled God, Wouldn't you know what's on God's heart? Wouldn't you search diligently for those who've strayed from God's law? Faithfulness, it's not measured by condemning others at a distance. No, a truly faithful person will put aside their comfort to go and search and retrieve people who are alone in the wilderness. Of course, Jesus is never one to back away from a dispute. And so he follows up with a second parable to drive the point home even further. This one's about a diligent woman who has 10 silver coins, who loses one and then searches the whole house until it's found. To those committed to following the law like the Pharisees, there's no room for deviation. You don't waste time on energy, on things that are not present. 10 is plenty. Why bother wasting all that energy looking for one? I can't tell you the number of Christians who think this same way. You feel like, well, we live in a world and if people wanted to know God, they know exactly what to do. Show up at church at 10 o'clock in the morning. You don't need to go and spend all that bother going out there to find them. Let's just be thankful for all those who show up. Let's be happy with 10 pieces of silver and not worry about the one piece that can't be found. The challenge of this parable is quite simple, isn't it? You expect lost people to find themselves, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Well, I mean, there is a chance for the lost sheep to reconnect with the flock if you just look up. But the lost coin? How on earth is that going to leap out from behind the couch and jump into the purse all by itself? It ain't gonna happen, folks. Although Jesus speaks of sinners turning from their sins, these parables are not so much about repentance as though it is simply a self-improvement program. These are not stories offering God's love if you come to church. Jesus' point is somewhat different. Jesus' point is about God making the first move. God is the one who searches for those who are dead and worthless and lost. God is the one who brings them back to life before they've done anything. So why does God rejoice? Perhaps a better question is, why does God bother looking for lost things? Why does God bother looking for lost people? The Pharisees, in hearing Jeremiah, could only see God's anger. They never looked behind the curtain to see what provoked it. God's heart isn't about fastidious rule keeping. God's heart is shaped by love. God searches because of love. The sheep and the coins, they can't save themselves. God is the one who goes out to find them. And God rejoices when lost people are rediscovered. God picks them up, puts them on his shoulders, and brings them home with all the joy that he can muster. That is who God is. So just how far will God go with all this searching and finding? Well, we get a glimpse of this in our New Testament reading, didn't we? When Paul recounts his life to Timothy, passing on all his learning and fatherly wisdom. Paul was such a loyal and dedicated Pharisee. But did he tell Timothy about how zealous and fastidious he was at keeping God's law, even down to the smallest detail? Did he tell Timothy, look, God is so lucky to have someone like me on his side, someone who is so loyal and dedicated, who spent their life challenging and provoking and correcting everybody? Surely God would be stoked by having someone like me. No, Paul mourns his past. And in four simple words, he describes that to Timothy. He describes himself as a blasphemer, someone who spoke evil things about Jesus. He describes himself as a persecutor, someone who did evil things to Jesus' followers. He describes himself as someone violent, someone who felt evil things towards those men and women who believed in Jesus. And most deeply of all, he describes himself as ignorant, someone who believed evil things about Jesus. As an apostle, Paul uses two words to describe his present reality. The first word he uses to describe himself is as a sinner. No, the biggest one of them all. Don't miss this terrible irony playing out here of a man who once claimed to know God perfectly, but who worked the worst kinds of evil imaginable, all in the name of God. This is sin that is so deep and so dark that Paul actually believed that God wanted him to believe, to behave in that way. But the first word does not have the last word. Because the other word that Paul uses to describe himself is saved. He's not saved because he's clever or because he's loyal. He's not saved because he defends doctrine or the nation. No, he is saved only by God's enormous generosity. Do you hear that? Paul is the lost sheep. Paul is the lost coin. Paul is the one who is saved by the tireless shepherd, the diligent woman who seeks and searches for lost things. Paul is the one who is found. Paul is the one who has received grace and love and mercy, not because he deserves it, but because that is who God is. That's why Paul declares that to Jesus be all honor and glory and power forever and ever. For so long, throughout much of the church's history, it seems like we have managed to resemble Saul, the Pharisee, rather than Paul, the apostle. For so long, the church, it seems, has only been a place where only the upright and the perfect go. For so long, the church said to so many who were born out of wedlock, you don't belong here, go somewhere else. Sadly, I'm sure many of us remember times where the church would say to people who were divorced, simply, you've had your chance and you've blown it, so don't bother coming back. What terrible things to say to people who are searching for mercy and for love and for forgiveness. I give thanks to God that those days are long gone. Because truth be told, none of us deserve to be here at all. Those of us like Paul, who've done a mighty fine job keeping others away and behaving in profoundly ignorant ways of God's heart, Well, they are the least of all. But the church is a place of welcome. It's a place where God searches for us all. The church is a place where we get to walk in through those doors with everything that we are to find a new future at God's table. Because God is the one who welcomes us. It's not judgment that occupies God's heart, but love. And what matters is not that we are lost, but that God comes to find us. God wants to pour out his love and mercy into your life. The only challenge is, are we prepared to be found by God as we come to that table and hold out our hands and receive whatever love and mercy and grace that God pours upon us all? Amen.